God. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 2:26, where we will continue on this next large sermon, which goes actually through 33, which we'll try to hit tonight, and save the last little sermon for next week, along with some of the response. It's our custom to take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, so that all believers have the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Prepare yourselves for the study of God's Word, and thus to be in fellowship and led by the Spirit as we study. You can take that time to pray for the finances of the church if you wish. We are now $1,850 in the hole, and we are minus $742 in the hole for the chairs. We have between now and Sunday to make this, plus $1,150, which makes a total of $3,000 even. And then we will start off the month even. So I thought I'd pass that along. We have prayer meeting tonight. I would request that every prayer group spend some time on this one tonight. The numbers do not look good, but then, of course, God is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. And if he chooses to come through for us, we will do it this week. If he doesn't, we will do it later. Prayer, of course, is the only answer to pressure. And therefore, I request your prayers for that particular need. All right, so take a moment or two then for silent prayer. And if you're already in fellowship, that's something you can pray about. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you now for the words of David, which we will study tonight. Recognize that certainly we have never experienced anything like the kind of testing that he experienced in the wilderness campaign in the hands of the king of Gath, or even for that matter in the midst of his two great sons' rebellions, which in both cases he almost died. So we recognize that either personally or corporately, there is no test that we shall meet that we have not already received the spiritual wherewithal to handle. And we therefore look to you as the author and finisher of our faith, as the provider of all of our needs. And we ask that you might meet this specific need that our congregation has for this time in 1983. We also ask that you take this time tonight and make it beneficial to each of us as we study the great words of Psalm 16, begin to understand how those words were used by Peter to make the call to salvation to his fellow Jews in Jerusalem. Teach us then as we study tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a good thing I didn't prophesy on the street bomb last night. I'd lost. I really didn't figure we'd pass it, but especially since I couldn't vote. See, I live in Jenks, and they won't let me vote in Tulsa, even though I drive in Tulsa all the time. But I was relieved that it was done and passed. And regardless of when they get around to doing it, at least we have the option now of eventually finishing a four-lane freeway down to 71st Street, which will be the only one except 75 on the west side of the river. It should begin to siphon some of the traffic off in two or three years from the north-south streets. And all of the major intersections down at our end of the city are going to get worked on. So it ought to eventually produce some very interesting and beneficial results. Of course, you're going to curse it all the time it's going on. But who knows, perhaps we will survive. I want to read a little bit of a letter from Paul Peterson tonight. This one came about 2 days after the last one did. and expresses what I consider some spiritual victories in the tenacity and the loyalty to doctrine and to witnessing that he and Tammy have carried out since they've been in Israel. As I write this moment earlier than I otherwise would send another letter, I do so inspired by a tremendous inner joy brought on by things of the last couple of days, even of the last few minutes. So I hope that you might share some of my happiness, thank the Lord with us, and join us in our prayers on these things. You may recall from my last correspondence that I solicited your prayers for one of the Brazilian girls, Irit, because I had begun a dialogue with her on Christianity and thought she was attracted to me as a stable Christian. Well, I just had the long talk with her that I've been hoping for. She didn't need salvation. She already had that. It was most interesting to me to see how she broke out of the futility of Judaism to the confident hope of Christianity, but yet has a challenge that you and I don't have of relating that Christianity to her Jewish friends and relatives. Here's a baby believer who's got something that's changed her life, who has answers to questions she's had before, but who has many more questions. New Jewish believers have lots of questions. I see so many rays of hope with so many people only to see nothing come of it, that I seldom really have great expectancy that they will be saved or begin up the glory road. I'm really keen, though, on Irit. I believe that by the grace and direction of God, as relates to your prayers and to my own efficiency, that she will begin to grow spiritually. Toward that end, therefore, please pray that her faith might be cultivated. And since I am now getting Christian with a Jew, the odds are suddenly increasing that we will become persona non grata in Israel. So pray, too, that so long as God has a plan for us to be here, that that will not happen. Well, for the court case that Tammy testified in was won by the justly righteous side. Some justice prevailed in that one for a change. And then something else that's rather interesting for some of you who have been working on people for years, something very exciting to me in a spiritual battle that dates back to March 1976 when I first got on doctrine, is what one of my best ever friends just wrote. Bob and I began going to Chaplain Dick Stillehaw's Bible classes together, where we got our first doctrine. I stayed with it, but Bob rejected Dick's and the Colonel's materials. For 4 years, we severed our friendship until, as far as I'm concerned, a miracle put it back together again. Since that time, I've put some of my seminary work in his hands, and he and his wife have loved it. I hope now that he may accept the concentrated doctrine that earlier he had rejected. Judge for yourselves. Let me reproduce for you a paragraph from the letter I just got. I want to do some more serious reading about the Bible. Academic, more than Billy Graham type. Do you have a book you could recommend? So many of the books are candy-coated. I'm interested in Bible history, how it got put together and translated, as well as the scriptures themselves. And guess where I baited, and this is Paul again, guess where I baited him with genealogies and isagogics. He and his wife absolutely loved the stuff I gave them on the patriarchal genealogies and on the Noahic flood. Again, as I just pointed out to you a couple weeks ago, on how we positively influence people by constancy over time. I just may see victory in the oldest spiritual battle of my Christian walk. So it's a pleasure for me to write to you, to stay in touch from afar. We're grateful for this wonderful church, its outstanding PT, plus for so many of you who are important parts of our lives. Yours in his grace, Paul and Tam. Thought you might be interested in seeing what the results of 3 years of seminary here and personal spiritual growth in the lives of some of our people accomplish. And you can do the same thing here. You don't have to go to Israel to do it. You can be done anywhere you happen to be. You just have to stick with it over time, as he put it. It's always good to get a little good news and hear about spiritual victories. And they're always fun. All right, verses 25 and 26 tonight then will take us through the quotation from the Psalm of David. This is the second call for salvation, which began in verse 22. And that second call has to do with quotations from the writings of David. Now, remember, the first call was based on the writing of Joel. The second one, therefore, is based on David. And as a matter of fact, those will be the two major places that he goes to in the course of these calls to salvation. In this second call, we've done parenthesis 1, the second address to the crowd. Men Israelites, hear these words. Then 2, the public approval of Jesus by the Father. Jesus the Nazarene, a nobleman appointed from God to you all by acts of power and by means of miraculous wonders and supernatural signs, which the God accomplished through him in your midst, even as you yourselves know beyond any shadow of a doubt. That brings us down to 3 in the middle of verse 23, the rejection of the approved one by the Jews. That one, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, you destroyed by means of the marked out plan and foreknowledge of God himself. Him, that is Jesus Christ, having been delivered up, nailed to the cross through the hand of lawless man. Then 4, the resurrection, the good news, whom, that is Jesus Christ, God the Father has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it kept on not being possible that he should be held under the power control of death. And then, parenthesis 5, David's quotation from the Psalms of David, namely Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. We began this last week and finished verse 25. For David says, with reference to him, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, I see the Lord before me at all times, through always, that he keeps me on being at my right hand, in order that I might not be moved, shaken, or put under the word saluo, which is the last verb here, is used of earthquakes. And has to do then with losing your cool and becoming shaken up spiritually or mentally. So, under 5, we have, first of all then, David's personal occupation with Christ. He spent a great deal of time putting his time in with Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And then, of course, the advantages that accrue to David because of that. And the advantages are unshakable stability. Nothing can shake his stability under the presence of occupation of Christ. Because he keeps on being out of literally right at my right hand so that I might not be moved. And then the second one, which we'll have tonight, is called inner happiness, which is another part of that. And that's verse 26. On account of this, and this is where we'll begin our exegesis in verse 26 now. Diatuta, on account of this, that is, on account of the fact that I have unshakable stability and inner happiness because of the presence of Christ in my life, my heart was gladdened and cheered up, and my tongue rejoiced. Now, this again is looking back at the past on account of this. Actually, the on account of this looks at the unshakable stability, and that's what produces the inner happiness. You see, you really can't have inner happiness when you're uncertain on the inside. And so you have to develop that certainty through doctrine and through occupation with Christ. On account of this, my heart, mu cardia, here this is a reference to the heart as the mentality of the soul. My heart, literally my mind, was cheered up. And this is from the verb euphrino, which actually means to gladden or to put into a position of happiness from a position of either neutrality or unhappiness. It's an aorist tense. And there's a point of time aorist that looks at the particular, well, actually, it's a point of time aorist because it looks at an instant when his whole personality was cheered up by the knowledge of the presence of Christ. But it also has an iterative nuance because this didn't just happen once in the life of David. It happened over and over again Every time he ran into a new situation of great pressure, God would stabilize him once again. The indicative mood, of course, is the mood of reality. It indicates that this really was a true fact in his life. The passive voice indicates that God did the stabilizing, and David reaped the benefit. God also did the gladdening, and David reaped the benefit. So my heart was gladdened, or cheered up. Now, there's nothing like having your heart cheered up when it's depressed. Depression is a very widespread human problem, and people get it at all times of life and all ages, from children to teenagers to young adults to older adults to senior citizens. It affects all of us for different reasons. And that depression can become a very deadly effect on your life if you let it get the best of you. So he's saying that my depression was wiped out by the occupation of Christ. I guess, you know, you say, well, why is Peter doing all of this in the middle of a gospel message? Answer, people don't need only the gospel. They need to know what they get with the gospel a lot of times. And that's something that many evangelists fail to remember. You don't have to convince people that they're sinners. They already know that. I don't think I've ever witnessed anybody that didn't know he was a sinner, or she, and that they needed for the forgiveness of God and salvation. And they all know that. People know that intrinsically. As part of the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry. So it's no surprise to them to know that they need to be saved. What's a surprise to them is to find out how simple it is. That's the surprising part. And that's what's hard for them to understand, because they can't believe that God's going to give them something for nothing. They expect at the very least that God expects them to turn their lives around or shift their behavior or do something different. And they can't seem to understand that, no, if you never made another change and just believed in Christ, you still go to heaven. That's very hard for people to understand and to accept. So on account of this, then, my heart was gladdened. And as a result of what, of course, is on the inside, always works its way out into speech and behavior. And here the emphasis is on speech. His tongue is going to produce the same kind of result that he has in his heart. He has a gladdened heart, and therefore his tongue will put out encouraging words. Reminds me of that old Western song. Home on the Range? Where never is heard a discouraging word in the sky is something all day. Well, anyway, that's what he's doing, giving encouraging words. So out of my heart then was glad to cheer it up. And then we have another aorist indicative middle. This time the verb is agaliazo, which is another word that has to do with emotional response. And this time it means to rejoice. It's another aorist, point of time aorist, with iterative overtones. Again, it's in the indicative mood, indicating that it's really true. And the middle voice indicates that as a result of having God work on his mind and bring his mind up to snuff through doctrine, his tongue naturally overflows and produces the cheerful words or songs or whatever. Of course, David being a poet and a songwriter, hymn writer, this would be the natural way in which his heart overflowed into his experience. He would write poetry, Hebrew poetry, and that would become the basis for Hebrew hymns. Well, at any rate, my tongue, which is the word hey glossa, move. My tongue rejoiced. So again, what Christ put it very succinctly, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And of course, the only kind of river, living water that flows out of the inside of a person is, I had a little film called Gizmo, in which this guy could drink, he could drink 4 gallons of water. And then he could put a stream of water out like a water hose. And he usually often would swallow kerosene on top of that. and then they'd start a little fire, and then he'd spew kerosene and breathe fire at people. A lot of fun. But anyway, have all kinds of freaks, I guess. Well, that's not exactly what it means, but that's always stuck in my mind out of that movie. I saw it years ago. But the picture of that guy standing there with a smile on his face, spewing out kerosene and starting fires 10 feet away was really, really impressed me. I never had the desire to try it myself, of course, but it has always impressed me because, then after I began studying doctrine, that became my favorite literal anecdote for Christ's statement, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Because it very, very, well, of course, figuratively speaking, what God meant, what Christ meant by that was that if you have your doctrinal framework straightened away in your mind, then out of your mind, through your tongue, will come rivers of living water, words that provide the opportunity for salvation and growth for other people. And that's the living water that comes out, the news of the salvation of God. Well, at any rate, that's what David basically is saying here too. "My tongue rejoiced." And out of the inside, out of the heart, comes the rejoicing by the mouth. And that, in turn, takes its place in the 75 Psalms that David wrote and in the several chapters of Proverbs that his son Solomon wrote down for him that were actually written by David. All right, in verse 27... we begin to look at some additional kinds of rewards. For instance, we get the eternal advantage for this situation. And the interesting thing is that, remember, we just had two aorist tenses. Now we're going to shift from aorist to future. And the next two verbs will be in the future tense. And so, therefore, there are things that have not yet come to pass for David when he wrote the psalm, and therefore things which he looks forward to in his future. And these, of course, are the key verses that Peter will expound upon. Now, again, as I said, the reason he puts the first two verses in is because he wants these people to understand that salvation is more than just eternal deliverance. It also has to do with the bread and butter issues of how do you handle depression in life, how do you have inner happiness, how do you have stability, how do you handle the quirks of life? And you do that by inner stability and inner happiness. And those come from occupation with the Lord. So the eternal advantages then, of course, are simply the ones he concludes with, because those are the ones that he's going to exegete and comment on in his comments. All right, verse 27 begins with the word hati, because. Well, I'm sorry, I left out a little bit. We have to finish verse 26 first. "Moreover," and this is a little phrase that starts with eti, de, kai. Three little words. Two of them are conjunctions. One of them is an adverb. This eti is an adverb. And so we translate this. And also, in addition to this, eti means further or still, to keep going in something. And so also, in addition to these, which are nice in themselves, these two previous advantages, and also in addition to this, my flesh. And this is a rather strong statement in Hebrew and Greek both. He starts mu. He's talking about now his body, the same as Paul is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses the last part of chapter 5, and also over in Philippians, where he also talks about his, in the first chapter, about the quandary he was in about whether to go home to be with the Lord or stay and teach believers who needed his help. And there Paul uses the phrase, my flesh, for his body. And that, of course, is what David uses it for here. Now, the word flesh often means old sin nature in the Bible, but not in this passage. It means his physical body. My flesh. And then we have the future indicative active of the verb kata, skenao. Skenao comes from the noun skene, which means tent. And it means literally to put down a tent. Kata skenao means to put a tent down or to erect it. And therefore, to spend some time in a place. To tabernacle, to tent, to rest, to set up your temporary domicile at a place, and live there, and to remain there for some time. So my flesh shall tabernacle. Makes a good verb. They don't use it much, but I like it, so I'll use it. My flesh shall tabernacle, or rest, if you like that better. My flesh shall rest, epi elpidos, upon hope. Oops, left out the L. So my flesh shall rest upon hope. There are three great hopes in the Christian way of life, as I'm sure you're aware. They are known in technical jargon as X, Y, and Z. Hope 1 looks at salvation. Hope 2 looks at maturity. And hope 3 looks at eternity. And all of those hopes are yours. If you're a born-again believer tonight, you can look forward. You're already saved, so you already have hope 1. You are in the process of heading towards maturity, otherwise you wouldn't be here at Bible class on Wednesday night when so many aren't. You'd be somewhere else. And so you are interested in maturity and probably moving in that direction. And finally, of course, you're interested in eternal hope, the hope that comes with eternal life, a resurrection body, and the rewards of eternity for each believer. So those are the three hopes. And you have all three, and therefore, like David, your flesh is going to tabernacle right on top of that hope. Now, since David already is saved, and since he's already a mature believer, he can only have one hope in view here, hope 3. He's looking at his eternal resting place for his flesh. Often people are uncertain whether Old Testament believers knew they were going to have a life after death or not. I think this passage makes it fairly clear that they do. It's one of the few passages in the Old Testament that does so. And it makes it quite clear that David expected to spend eternity in the presence of God with his flesh, his body. And this again refutes a lot of heretical doctrines running around the countryside. Now we're ready for verse 27. Why does he have this confidence that his flesh will tabernacle on hope? Well, there's a because now, Hathi. This is why he believes that. Because, and at this point, we have you have to remember, Hebrew poetry is usually written in couplets. A couplet is two lines, 1-2. All right, now, the first line refers to David himself, and the second line refers to the Messiah. Okay? If you just remember that, this will be very simple for you. You also need to remember that in these two lines, we have David looking forward to death and Messiah looking forward to death. And, of course, God's going to do something particular for each one of them with respect to death. So remember, this is what we call synthetic parallelism. That is, we have one statement in the first line that tells us one piece of information. In the second line, we have another piece of information that tells us something else. By the way, in case you're wondering why it's hot in here, it's because we are saving money on the electricity. I don't know whether it's feasible or not, but after all, we either run the air conditioner and the people stay awake and listen, or else we turn it off and save money and everybody sleeps through Bible class, but I guess you get your choice. I'm not sure we're really saving anything there. It requires me to be much more entertaining this way. So we have then a because, and the because now is going to explain two things, one for David and one for Christ. The first one is a future indicative active of the verb eg katalepo. Now, those of you who know a little Greek know that the verb part of this is the lepo part. And it means to leave, to forsake, or to leave behind. And the egg and the kata come from en plus kata, two prepositions, en meaning in, kata meaning down or against. Here it is, both of these are used to give double emphasis to the word lepo, to leave or to forsake. So what he's saying is because you will surely never forsake. Now in Hebrew this is an imperfect, and it's called a never-ever imperfect. That is, you will never even one time do it. It's something that God cannot, by the very nature of his character, do. And so we have the future tense, the indicative mood, and the active voice. We have a specific future, which actually becomes a never-ever future, something that God will never do even one time. He will never leave David's soul in Hades, and he will never suffer his Holy One to see corruption, his Messiah. Those are the two things. Because you will never even one time, you will never even once forsake my soul. Now notice the first line I told you is about David. So you will not forsake my soul, even once, in Hades. Tain suke mu, and then epi hadain. You will never even one time forsake my soul in Hades. Now of course David didn't say Hades, did he? No, David said Sheol. Because in David's day, the place where dead people went was called Sheol. The New Testament counterpart of Sheol is Hades. And until the resurrection of Christ and the leading captive of the spirits of dead saints took place, and Christ, according to Ephesians, led captivity captive, and the graves of the earth opened, and the Old Testament saints came forth and walked about, and ultimately went to heaven with Christ. Hades was the place where all people went after death in the Old Testament, right up until the resurrection. All believers went to Hades, all unbelievers went to Hades or Sheol. And then, of course, after the resurrection and ascension and session of Christ, believers in the church age go directly to the third heaven. They go up instead of down. Prior to that time, if you died, you went down into the grave, into Sheol, went into paradise for Abraham's bosom, but nevertheless, you went to Hades. And, of course, Hades is the one we call Hades hell. That's what we call it in 20th century English. So when you tell someone to go to hell, if they're a believer, they can't. See? It's impossible for a believer to go to hell. Hell is empty of believers. Now, if they're an unbeliever, you can tell them to go to hell, and it's possible. If they don't believe in Christ, of course they will. And of course, hell is not the same, nor is Hades, nor is Sheol. They're all three names for the same place, and all three are not the lake of fire, because all three are the names of one thing that is going to be placed into the lake of fire. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. So death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the only way you can throw hell into the lake of fire is if they're two different places, right? That's common sense. Anybody can understand that? Good. This is where the Catholics get purgatory. See, they believe you still go to hell when you die. And only you can work your way out of it up into the third heaven if you're good. Now, people pray for you, right? Light candles for you and saying penitences and things like that. I've missed a lot by not being raised a Catholic. Because I really have never gotten too familiar with how they do things. But nevertheless, they have a system whereby they have a place called purgatory, which is kind of like Hades, where you have to go and kind of work your way out of it and into the third heaven, where you'd be in God's presence. So you will never forsake even once my soul in Hades. That's for David's benefit. Nor, and this is the second line nor will you permit, this is line 2, this is number 1 above it, number two below it. Nor will you permit ouda doses. Actually, doses is the future indicative active, once again, of the verb didomi. It doesn't look like didomi, but that's the way the future form occurs. And again, it's reality. It's really going to happen. The active voice, God is personally going to make sure it happens. Future tense will happen in the future. Nor will you permit. And then we have the phrase that tells us for sure he's not talking about David. David would never call himself a holy one. David had too active a conscience, and he knew what a rapsink he was. That was one thing about David. He always understood just how rotten he really was. Something a lot of believers fail to remember. And they get fat-headed because they think they're great spiritual giants, and they don't realize that they have only begun to grow. Nor will you permit your Holy One. Now, we ought to capitalize Holy One, because Holy One was a title, Old Testament title, for Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And that's who David has in mind in the second one. Not only will you not permit my soul to go to Hades and stay there, but you won't permit your Holy One, your Messiah, to see corruption. Idain is an idiomatic use of hora'o, the present infinitive, and it means to experience. You will not permit your Holy One to experience corruption, which is diaphoron. Diaphoron. And all that means basically is that God the Father will not permit God the Son, will not permit his physical body to suffer corruption. There will be no rigor mortis, no worms crawl in, the worms crawl out, the maggots and all. None of that for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fortunately, of course, you won't be there to be bothered by them. But it's a good thing. That's one of the reasons I've always liked cremation. I never liked the idea of having my body put underground, even in one of those good coffins where it's hard for them to get in. They always make it in. Always. So, just something about it. As long as I'm alive and in my body, I've always felt like I didn't really want to put it down in there in a coffin. Cremation and scattering ashes, at least that way I'd be fertilizer, come back as a flower. You got to think about these things logically. Besides which, I hate to give the funeral profession any extra money. But anyway, to experience corruption. And this is a promise that Jesus Christ would not spend much time in Hades, which of course he didn't. And so let us take then for just a moment the timetable of events. Let's see here. On Tuesday night, we have the last Passover supper. And Christ and his men go out to pray. Christ is turned over to the high priest and his party and is arrested and taken in for trials. Tuesday night, trials all night. Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, trials all morning. 12 noon on Wednesday, Jesus Christ is placed on the cross. From 12 to 3 o'clock on that day, he is on the cross. And at the end of that time, he is made sin for us. And we receive our salvation. Now, I might point out that the earthquakes and the darkness that was on the face of the earth lasted the entire 3 hours. How dark it was at various times, I have no way of knowing. It may have started dim and become totally pitch black by the end. The earthquakes and other events of that nature that took place during that 3 hours are also not laid out very clearly in Scripture, just the statement that they occurred and not anything about their seriousness. So at 3 o'clock, Jesus Christ says, "It is finished," to telestai. And at that point, he dismisses his spirit into the hands of the Father. Now, at the point where Jesus Christ committed suicide by sending his parts into various places, here's what happened. His human spirit went into the hands of the Father. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That is in the third heaven. So whatever the rest of Christ did, his human spirit went directly to be with God the Father in the third heaven. Now that's the statement of Scripture. His soul, on the other hand, descended into Hades to make the victorious proclamation. So his soul went down into Hades. Now Hades is made up of the following compartments. Hades, New Testament. Sheol, Old Testament. And in paradise, the top section, also known as Abraham's bosom, at least for Jewish dead. For Gentile dead, it was called paradise. For Jewish dead, it was called Abraham's bosom, of course, because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation and Jewish race. Then there's a great gulf fixed. And then there is torments, as per Luke 16. And the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off. And that, of course, being across the great gulf, which is also listed in Luke 16. This is also listed in Luke 16. There's another place which is listed in 1 Peter and in Jude, and it is called Tartarus. And that is the third inhabited compartment of Sheol Hades. Into Tartarus were placed the angels of Genesis 6. And so far as I know, those are the only angels who were in that particular section of Sheol Hades. Those angels who kept not their first estate, God put into Tartarus. Okay? He tartarized them. And his body went into the grave, or the tomb. Now, I might point out that this is what the Word of God says happened. Now, I might point out that we have to remember that these are all part of the humanity of Christ. Okay? All part of the humanity of Christ. His human body, his human spirit, and his human soul. Where is his deity at? During that period of time after his death. Well, his deity is omnipresent. So that no part of himself can ever go any place that it isn't connected to his deity. That's because the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ were connected in such a way that they are undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. That's the definition of a hypostatic union. All right, so then, the three humanity parts of Christ each had a different mission. The human spirit went back to the Father instantly, which indicates, incidentally, that when you begin to learn doctrine and take it in and deposit it in your human spirit, that apparently your human spirit, after God creates and gives it to you at salvation, basically has a certain amount of autonomy. And, of course, that, too, is quite interesting. I don't want to get into the doctrine of the human spirit tonight. I would be here forever, probably be here another 6 months talking about that, but just for now, remember that the human spirit apparently has a certain amount of autonomy represented by the fact that it was able to go to the Father by itself. The soul, on the other hand, went to Sheol and announced under the victorious proclamation the victory over Satan. And it picked up all the believers in paradise and brought them back up. Now, we don't know what he did next. My guess is that this is deduction. I have no verses to prove this, except in Ephesians it says that he led captivity captive, and his soul is the only part of him that could do it. So his soul led captivity captive and took these saints into heaven. Problem with that, of course, is, and I mean that footstool, which we're going to quote in just a minute down the road a little bit here. Well, there's no way of, my guess is, that when the crucifixion was done and the bearing of sins was finished, Jesus Christ made this announcement, took the believers out of Sheol, ferried them to heaven, and reunited his soul and spirit. And that at that time, God the Father told him to sit down at his right hand until he made his enemies his footstool. I believe that's what happened. I can't prove it, but it's the most logical thing. And then, 3 days and three nights later, sometime after 6 p.m. on Saturday, which is the beginning of a Jewish Sunday, sometime there, the soul and the human spirit were reunited with the body, and Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead completely. Now, you remember that after he was resurrected from the dead, he remained for another 40 days on planet Earth, teaching his disciples, stabilizing the leadership that would develop, informing them of what the plan was, and getting them prepared to begin and to open up the church. So that's what's going on. And since he didn't ascend until the end of those 40 days, then that's my conclusion that God had to say to him, sit down before then. Could have said it right after he was resurrected, could have said it right before, could have said it any time during those 3 days. My guess is sometime early in the 3 days, God the Son's human soul led captivity captive, took the spirits in prison, the ones who were believers in Sheol, took them to the Father and deposited them as his trophy. And then came back 3 days later, body, human soul and human spirit, and united with the body for the resurrection and the physical resurrection from the dead. Then spent 40 days getting things ready. Then he ascended and began his session. And there's no evidence that you're going to have a rough time trying to show that Christ didn't empty Sheol until 40 days after his resurrection. Alright, I wanted to run that by you at any rate. That's what it meant when it says you will not suffer your Holy One to experience corruption. Now, what part of the Holy One is going to be in Sheol Hades? Well, what did David say? David said, you will not permit my suke, my nephesh in the Old Testament, to see corruption. Now, I simply deduce from that, since it's in a parallel line, that it is the soul of Jesus Christ that does the victorious proclamation and that goes to Sheol. And what this says is that God is not about to leave his Son in Sheol. When he completed his work properly at the cross, he is the victor, he is the sovereign of the universe. He is sovereign over Sheol Hades. And therefore, when he goes to Sheol and makes his proclamation, he tells the unbelievers that they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. He tells these angels that the rest of the fallen angels and Satan are going to join them, and he's going to put them all in the lake of fire at Operation Footstool, beginning of the millennium. Interesting. Well, that's what happens. Now, that's what's behind verse 28, or verse 27, rather. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now, notice, in verse 28, which we will not have time for tonight, apparently. We will start with verse 28 next week. I hope to get more than two verses in tonight, but this is a little complicated, and he's using some. He assumes that you know some things that in the New Testament era we don't really know too well because we don't have the same setup for death that they had in the Old Testament, and therefore we have to go back and review it to understand how they did it. So this is the way it is. Next week we'll pick it up with verse 28 and finish the sermon. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. Interestingly enough, the last verse has an aorist and a future tense in it. You did make known to me the ways of life during my lifetime, and you will, future tense, fill me up with gladness when I enter the presence of your own countenance. Don't tell me David didn't believe he was going to heaven. His use of the verbs proves it beyond any shadow of a doubt. As long as I stay alive, Lord, you're going to keep on showing me the ways of life. You're going to keep on making them known to me so I can't possibly miss where I ought to go. And then not only that, but you will fill me up, future tense, with gladness in the presence of your face. And no longer through a glass darkly, no longer trying to see from here to there, he's going to be at home with the Lord face to face. And that's what he's looking forward to in verse 28. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we are grateful tonight for some of these marvelous principles that come out of the book of Acts. What a difference there is between this gospel message and the crap we hear on radio and television today. People who don't know the foggiest thing about the Old Testament, who couldn't pick out a prophetic passage on the Messiah if they had to, and yet they're running around trying to evangelize. We pray, therefore, that what we learn will make us discriminatory and discerners so that we might recognize those who have the genuine power of the Word of God behind their preaching. Teach us now tonight, Father, that we have the same promises, the same confidence, the same hope that David himself had. We can look forward to these things with him with the same certainty that he had. We thank you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.